beautiful sounds. Would you please turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2? We will continue with the study on the Church of Smyrna. So we are studying that second of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And it is the church of Smyrna. If we go to the next slide. For each of the seven churches, we look at seven aspects. And for the church of Smyrna, the title or theme has been that it is a letter from Jesus Christ to the mature church. And the 7 points that we generate, we look at each of the churches. Number one is the presentation of Jesus Christ. And in that, we have three things generally. We have the person to whom the letter is written, who is the pastor of that church. Second, for whom the Lord is writing to the angel, it's a church, Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on. And then how the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself, generally what the Lord says about himself is in parallel to what the content of that letter is going to be. And the second thing we generally see is what the Lord Jesus Christ approves in the church. And the third one is what he disapproves from that church. And we will see that really in Smyrna, there was really nothing. Smyrna and Philadelphia are two of the churches that the Lord doesn't seem to disapprove anything. Number four, the warnings, what's going to happen, the recommendations on how to behave because of what's going to happen, exhortation on overcoming, and the promise that the Lord gives to each one of the churches. And we've seen that those promises, they are an aspect of what is in the package of salvation anyhow. Okay? So for this church, the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to the pastor of the church in Smyrna, and we believe we defended last week that we could identify this pastor in history. It's Polycarp, who was martyred himself in 155. He was a disciple of John, and we have in history that it was John, actually, who established him as the pastor. So you can imagine what happened when you received that letter, okay? Smyrna itself was a premier and rich maritime city with a big Jewish population about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And Christ introduces himself in a manner that evoked death and resurrection, suffering and deliverance from suffering. And death, suffering, those are the things that the church was going to experience. And then the Lord talked about, gave his approval. Christ knows their plight well. He approves of their endurance, strength to bear the weight of trials. And he approves of their patience, strength to bear trials long. So endurance is how much weight you can bear, and patience is how long you can go bearing that weight. So the third of the seven aspects of the church in Smyrna is in chapter 2, the first part of verse 10. It's the disapproval part. If you could flip back a little bit, please, once like that. Yeah, the disapproval. What Christ disapproves in the martyred church, I put this verse, and when you, this part of the verse, when you read it, you say, what's the disapproval in it? If you're asking that question, it's a fair question to ask. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Be faithful until death. So as you read this verse, you would agree that it does not sound at all as a disapproval. And that is also my take. And since Christ disapproves something from every church, there are scholars who have tried to create somewhat of a disapproval out of the letter. And There doesn't seem to be any. They refer to the form of the verbs in Greek. Do not fear and be faithful. And the form of those verbs, they say, are in Greek, form that often conveys cessation, stopping something. And scholars understand that, this is imperative from the Lord to the church in Smyrna, from them to stop fearing and to stop being faithful, as if they had not put their confidence in the Lord. You need to stop that, and you need to stop this. Now, that analysis does not fit the context, okay? When you read the sentence, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. They didn't know they were going to suffer things until the Lord told them so. How could they have been fearing even before there was something to fear? So it is the letter that the Lord told them, that they were going to suffer something. They just learned about it. Yes, there was some persecution going on, but as being focused specifically on them, they didn't know that. And the Lord exhorted them in advance. In advance, the Lord exhorted them not to fear. Now, even the fact of fearing, we are going to see later, it's a human reaction to things, okay? And the Lord understands that, okay? When the Lord tells people not to fear, it's never out of condemnation. It's only when the fearing is something that you do in order to be disobedient. For example, he'll tell them, don't fear the one who can do nothing. You should fear the one who, after he has killed the body, he has the power to send you to hell. That's the one you should fear. So when fear is leading toward disobedience, okay, you will find the Lord having some condemnation. But if fear is simply showing your limitations as a human being, the Lord speaks to say, come on, little children, don't fear. It's always with tender voice. And in a tender manner and for exhortation. So, as we see in this letter, there is nothing of a disapproval. And we can understand those are people who are enduring things. Now, the fourth aspect in this letter is the aspect of warnings. What Christ warns the mature church of, the mature church of, that is in the second part of verse 10. He said, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, the Lord warns the church of more suffering to come. He warns them of tribulation. Now, we have described tribulation recently as a continuous stream of suffering and troubles. Okay? Now, don't fall into the trap that whenever you see the word tribulation, that it is the big wrath that God sends upon the world. And you are trying to excuse it, to say, oh, man, those cannot be Christian because they use the word tribulation for them. No. Tribulation is a continuous stream of suffering and troubles. And the great tribulation is a continuous stream of judgment upon the world, wrath, but also for anybody who will turn toward the Lord at that time, it will be a lot of trouble for them too because of their faith. So there are times when the Lord warns his servants who are already in the midst of troubles that there are more troubles to come. It does happen. When it happened to Jeremiah, when Jeremiah said, well, Lord, this is tough, and the Lord said, you ain't seen anything yet. If you are running with people, you get tired. I'm going to have you run with horses. So there is more to come. Look at Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. There we read this. But the following night, while the guy was in big trouble already, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Rejoice. I'm in trouble, Lord. Rejoice. And this is what he said: "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And you could imagine Paul said, "Lord?" I mean, it was not easy witness here in Jerusalem. I mean, it was tough. Look at what those guys did. And you tell me I'm going to suffer, I'm have to go and do the same thing in Rome? And eventually, two imprisonment, but the last one, he didn't come out alive. There are times indeed where a servant of the Lord is going to hard time, and the Lord said, gird your loins, there is much more to come. Let us answer two questions here from this passage. The first one is, what is the Lord saying? Some people interpret the 10 days of tribulation or troubles for the church as the period of persecution against the church in general, and that ended with the decrees of Constantine. So they are looking at that period as a period of church history. It is true that in 313, Constantine issued a decree to recognize Christianity as an acceptable religion and not a crime. He decriminalized Christianity as other emperors before him had been persecuting the church, and that it was a crime to be a Christian. Seems that we are getting to that time again, even in our own nation. In 321, Constantine issued an edict that Sunday should be recognized throughout the empire as a day of rest. There used to be a time when businesses, unless the necessary one, did not open on Sundays. Not long ago. I came to live in Grand Rapids in 2000, and even then, on newspapers, the Grand Rapids Press, they were discussing whether Meyer should open on Sunday or not. That's 23 years ago. In 325, Constantine decreed again that Easter should be a holiday and should be celebrated on the same day throughout the empire. Imagine. Okay. So these were wonderful reliefs for the church. And how to make the 10 days become many decades in a stretch of time is really imagination. We have to take things, as we said, we interpret those churches as seven churches that existed in time, and those churches were contemporaneous to each other. And if there be anything beyond that in interpretation, we don't see it in Scripture. You have to stretch a lot to make those seven churches to be seven periods of church history. Okay? And it's really a revisionist aspect to them. So we must understand what the Lord said to be exactly what he said. That the church in Smyrna went through a 10-day period during which the persecution was heightened extraordinarily. We don't have the narration of that in history, but there are a lot of things that happened that we don't have data for them in history. Even certain prophecies that were given that we know to have been fulfilled, but we don't have the historical data. Okay? Now, the second question that we need to ask ourselves, what can we learn about suffering from what the Lord said to the mature church? And in this, I'm going to share with you four main things that we can learn from suffering in regard to this mature church. Number one, Satan is the instigator of suffering. The Lord does mention, it says that Satan is, the devil is the one who is about to cause all that pain to the church. You know, God puts the culpability and responsibility of his people's suffering upon the devil himself. His aim is to attack God himself. His aim in causing the suffering of Job was that Job would curse God. He instigates suffering to break our loyalty to God. And sometimes Those suffering are warranted because of our sin, but it could be good, faithful people like the people in church in Smyrna. That the devil knows that if I could break him, it's like torturing someone to speak. The devil is the instigator of suffering. Okay? Number two, human beings are the instruments that Satan uses to bring suffering. These people were going to be thrown in prison by the authorities, religious authorities, and political authorities, and police and military. While Satan is the instigator, it's humans who are the agents that apply that suffering. Why are people so mean toward God's people? Why? They hate the fact that your testimony pricks their conscience. You have a life of righteousness, and I mean they hate you. Because your testimony pricks their conscience that the kind of lifestyle they have is not according to God's word. You find a statement in the book of Mark that Herod feared John, knowing him to be a righteous man. The righteousness of John the Baptist was something that Herod could not stand, and eventually he decapitated the man. They paint you as being a problem, as being evil, as not having love. So they feel justified to attack you. They call you bigots. You know who instigates all of that? Satan. They are under the rule of the devil. And the rule of their father they will do. They don't have the Holy Spirit leading them. A third thing about suffering is that suffering of the church is collective. While the devil may throw some of you into prison, it is that all of you may be tested. You see, there's some of you go to prison, but it is all of you are going to be tested. When one member suffers, all of them suffer, especially if the suffering occurs because of testimony unto the Lord. If the suffering of a brother or of a sister does not affect you, especially if they endure the suffering for Christ, there must be something wrong with you. A fourth thing about suffering, and that's where we will spend a little bit of time, the Lord controls the weight and time of suffering. You see, he controls the length of our suffering. It says 10 days, right? He sovereignly put a cap to the number of days. He also controls the severity of the suffering, prison, and no more. When Satan appeared before God, God set the limits to what Satan could do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it tells us how meticulous and detailed God is in controlling what his children can and should bear. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful." You see this? You hear this? God is faithful. He is reliable. He does the, it's almost like someone who is controlling the chemistry in medicine. And you say, that person is going to gauge and calibrate your medicine the right way, just exactly perfect, that he doesn't turn in. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God controlled this meticulously. And as you read or hear this verse, you should always remember that there is a fine line that separates temptation and trial. They are almost Siamese twins. We studied it in James 1 on Sunday evenings, haven't we? Both theologically and semantically, both in biblical interpretation and in meaning of the word itself, temptation and trial can be both sides of the same coin. In fact, in many ways, the same exact word in James is used for trials and temptation, and that's why it's only the context that helps us identify which one James is talking about. You know, the suffering of the believer is always linked to the sovereignty of God. God sovereignly decides whether or not you are going to suffer, how much, and how long. There is suffering that a believer would experience that would escape God. There is no suffering that a believer would experience that would escape God's control. No. Never. Why does God allow his servants to suffer? We know that this age-old question, you know, has been around, and it still continues to be, why do bad things happen to good people? We may determine some reasons in some of the circumstances. You know, sometimes God allows a believer to suffer so that he might discipline that believer. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, the Bible explains that God chastises his children. In fact, the chastisement is a proof that these are his children whom he's responsible to discipline. And he says that if you are exempt from the kind of chastisement that God gives to all his other children, maybe you are not his child. So in a sense, suffering is a proof that God can chasten you. Sometimes God allows suffering to prevent a believer from relying on himself or on herself. In a sense, God wants to render the believer effective by relying upon God. That is the explanation given for Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And Paul recognized that when he is weak, then he is strong. When he is weak, meaning that he cannot rely upon himself, he cannot control things, that's when he is strong, because at that time he realizes he is completely dependent upon God. Sometimes God allows suffering to instruct his children. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 said that Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, Christ was not learning some new facts about obedience. Not that he didn't read the book. He was experiencing obedience in the manner that a human being should show obedience in God, to God. Though he was son, the passage said, that means though he were God himself, he accepted to function within the parameters of a human being in obedience. And suffering is the best test, friend, on whether we have learned to obey, we have learned to depend upon God, or whether we want to take matters in our own hands and be deceived by the devil. Suffering is the best test on whether you have learned to obey. Sometimes God allows suffering to enhance our testimony. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord said that he will show Saul, who became Paul, the things that he had to suffer for the Lord's name. So in his wise and holy counsel, God sometimes judges that there is a testimony that we must give for him, and that testimony is best and most effectively delivered through suffering. But in all of those things, you will see suffering is always, for the believer, always linked to the sovereignty of God, to the good, wise, and holy counsel of God. The Lord controls suffering as much for Job as he controlled it for Smyrna. Or he controlled it for Smyrna as much as he controlled it for Job. He controls your suffering as well in time and in type. Your suffering may occur for the sake of faith, for chastening, for discipleship, for testimony, or for any other reason that God, in his wide and holy counsel, may have determined. But always know that no suffering occurs in the life of God's child outside of God's control. None ever. God is faithful in controlling that. Now, the fifth and last thing that we are going to see is the recommendations that God gave to that church. What Christ recommends is pretty much the very statement that some people take for disapproval. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And at the end of the verse, he says, be faithful until death. You know, the Lord speaks to his people in trouble with a tender tone and with reassuring words. Do not fear. Be faithful. In other words, trust me. Don't give up. Keep on keeping it on. Confidence and endurance. But said in a very tender yet firm reassuring tone. Let's see the first one. The confidence in the Lord when he says do not fear. You know, in scripture, we have multiple examples of that tender tone and encouraging recommendation that the Lord gave to those who love him while their faith faced significant challenges. Let me give you about six examples thereof. Joseph, Mary's husband. When Joseph learned that Mary was found pregnant, he was terrified. I mean, he didn't know what to do. He loved Mary, and he feared God. And it seems that the two were at odds. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him in Matthew 1:20, you know what he said? Do not be afraid to take Mary. Don't be afraid of the challenge. Keep pushing forward, reassuring him that the Lord was with him. There is that chief of the synagogue, Jairus. The man came to Jesus in the middle of a crowd. He begged Jesus to come and heal his beloved little girl, his daughter. I can imagine a father. Your daughter is, your beloved daughter is sick and about to die, and you know that the only hope is that the Lord will do something miraculous. And in the story, it's strange. In the meantime, he addressed Jesus, and a woman touched Jesus' garment. And Jesus turned from that guy, that father who is stressed, come, help my daughter. And he kept talking to the woman, who touched me? The woman came. I mean, a long conversation. And you can imagine the father standing there. The precious minutes are passing by. And indeed, the unthinkable happened. People came and they told the man, oh, don't bother the Lord anymore. Your daughter is dead. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 5, the Lord heard that. And he turned to the man and he told Jairus, do not be afraid. Only believe. You came here by faith. Keep believing. Keep believing. Don't be swayed by the news of death. Keep believing. And you know what happened. The Lord went and raised that girl. Zacharias, the old man, was serving in the temple. Now, it was his turn to enter the inner chamber to offer the incense. There were 24 classes of those people. They came, they served for a priest. They were spread around. They came to serve for 2 weeks. And among them, they will cast lot to know during those 2 weeks who will go and bring the incense. I mean, you could be priest for your whole life and never be chosen for that. It was a great honor. So here's the man going in. The lot was cast, and it fell on him. And then he got there. Now, those priests, they remember what happened to the children of Aaron. And he got there, and an angel appeared on the side of that thing. And you can imagine, what did I do wrong? I may never come out of here alive. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Keep serving. The Lord is going to use you. You will have a son. He will be great before the Almighty. It was not judgment. It was a theme of keep going. Mary, the mother of our Lord, experienced something like that when the angel of the Lord told her that she had been chosen to carry the baby Jesus. She could not, can you imagine? How could that be? You are talking about something that has never happened in the history of the world, and we know that biology doesn't function this way. The girl doesn't just get up in the morning and is just pregnant without anything else. And how am I going to go through this? The challenge is insurmountable. And in verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Paul, he had planted the church in Corinth and remained there as the pastor for nearly 1.5 years. 1.5 years. So when he wrote to those people, he knew. I mean, you talk about being a good pastor and having a bad church. Paul had a bad church. He was a pastor there for 1.5 years. I don't have a bad church. I have very good people in that church. But Paul was there for 1.5 years, and the guy went back and visited those people. They just clobbered him. They talk about his appearance, his speech, and so on. I mean, this is a guy who planted the church. Price of a lot of sacrifice. And it was the sheer opposition of the devil. It was not simply the physical things that happened. The opposition was fierce when he was planting that church. It was the sheer opposition of the devil. There the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, do not be afraid. I mean, you look how bold Paul is. Even he was afraid of those Corinthians. And the Lord said, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. Keep going. It happens to the best of us. Fear not. Keep being faithful. Later, when the boat carrying Paul to Rome was capsized, Paul recalled this. He says in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 27, there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord, of the God to whom I belonged and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. Do not be afraid. And here's the last one connected with our passage in Revelation. John, when the Lord appeared to him at Patmos, same message in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Let me say this to you, my friend. The best, the choicest of the Lord's servants, Zacharias, Mary, Joseph, Paul, John, and more, they were human beings who were overwhelmed by the challenges that the Lord had allowed them to face. James will call people like that, they are people of like passions as we are. Same feebleness, sense of limitations. You know, being afraid is a human thing. And what changes that is not some kind of mental exercise, you know, positive thinking. No, what strengthens us to go forward to our own 10 days of tribulation is the assurance that the Lord is with us and that no one, even if they tried, could do more than what the Lord allows. There is not even a hair, if you have any, there is not even a hair from your head that will fall on the ground unless the Lord allows it. And it's not hyperbole. The Lord means it. And this is the kind of thing when the Lord said, yeah, I know you are going to go through this. I have a plan. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But know that whenever he says don't be afraid, he doesn't stop there. He says don't be afraid but this. Don't be afraid but this. Don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, go forward. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid is not simply a slogan. It is always to prepare yourself to have the disposition to keep being faithful. And it is the same thing that happened here. After the Lord says, don't be afraid, he gives you have the confidence in the Lord. The confidence in the Lord goes with something else. It's the endurance for the Lord. Be faithful until death. Don't be afraid. Be faithful unto death. The first recommendation that the Lord gave to the dear saints in Smyrna was for them to have confidence in him. And the second is connected with it. It's a corollary to it. It was for them to have endurance for him. Be faithful until death. That is right. If you ever have to choose between faithfulness and death on one side, and unfaithfulness and life on the other side, choose faithfulness until death. When the Lord said until death, he was not talking about the length of the endurance, but about the degree of the endurance we should undergo for him. And do faithfully, even if it were to the degree of dying. And how often, friend, do we give up at the smallest challenge? A friend who no longer attends the church, and we give up. A co-worker who encourages us to try something new, something bad, and we cave in. Political reasons, our own desires. No, be faithful to the Lord, even if that were to mean physical death. Friend, rare are those whom the Lord lead into such a degree of faithfulness. Very rare. But every one of his children should be armed with the mind to die for the Lord if he so called them to do so. And may he so bless you the same. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the church in Smyrna. Amen. And a little study we had about suffering and endurance in suffering. We hope that this will accompany our brothers and our sisters as they go, if so be your wise and holy counsel, through their own 10 days of being torn by the devil. And I pray, Father, that you will keep them faithful to death, because it is true that you will give all, fulfill all those promises. Guide us, we pray, in your step. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.